All right. All right, everybody. I guess it's time. The music stopped. Well, hey, everybody. It's really nice to see you and meet you. I've come out before. It's been a while, I think. A couple years, maybe. My name is Chris Thielen. I grew up in the Bay Area. I grew up with Fern and Carrie in college. Carrie was in our wedding. I guess my niece's babysat. So we're longtime friends. And Mark Tyler, who runs the 360 Serve ministry, is my brother-in-law. We married sisters. And so I'm in Tracy's now, and I've spent a lot of years doing youth ministry, and then I spent the last 15 doing children's ministry out at Southwinds Church in Tracy, and I'm doing discipleship now, so just transitioned over to do discipleship ministry. So it's a joy to be here, and I've known Scott forever since college days when Mark was our youth pastor, and we were doing ministry there. So it's kind of fun to be here and be able to speak with you guys this morning. And so if we could, maybe I'll start off with a prayer. Is that all right? Let's do that. Father, thank you so much for a beautiful morning, Lord. What a glorious morning it is to be able to just go outside, see the sunset or sunrise, Lord, or just the sunshine. And Lord, to be able to just feel the Christmas in the air. Father, we have so many good things that we need to be thankful for. Lord, help us not take them for granted. Lord, help us to be mindful of your goodness and grace to us, of your glory, Lord, this morning. I thank you, Lord, for a church family that gathers, and we can praise you and have the freedom to do that, Lord. We're so thankful. And so thank you for your word. And Lord, thank you for the truth that's in it. And thank you for the way that it convicts us. So we pray that we do that this morning. And it's in your wonderful name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, our church just finished up a series in Romans. And so we spent about a year and a half doing Romans. And so I pulled this from one of my messages that I got to do out there in Romans. And so we're in Romans 12. So if you got a Bible, you can open it or turn it on, whatever you do to get to Romans 12. And we're in the second half of Romans 12, okay? And so I would like to, maybe if we could just start off, I'll just read the passage just so we're kind of familiar with where we're going, and then we'll break down where it's going. I think we've got a slide for that, and then maybe we just read it. I need to read. Oh, there it is. Okay. I was looking at the back screen. Sorry. Here we go. So he says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So back in June or so, I was given this text by our pastor, and it's kind of funny. We've been talking as we were going through Romans about like a new way to be human. We were talking about what does it mean to have a gospel culture? What does it mean to build a gospel, to live in the mercies of God? And so if you know Romans 12, that starts off with this glorious statement in verse 1 and 2, you know, "Therefore, in view of God's mercy, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will know the will of God," and make sure I'm getting it right, "his good, pleasing, and perfect will." So he kind of summarizes all of the previous book of Romans up to that point with that wonderful statement. Then he gives kind of these rapid-fire commands in chapter 12, and then we ended up here with these verses. And it was just funny, I'll tell later why, but when our pastor said, "Hey, can you preach for me on this day?" I said, "Sure, I'll do it." And then I said, "Where are you going to be in the passage?" And we looked, and I saw the verses, and I go, "Of course." You know, I knew that, you know, that these verses were going to be really tough for me. And so that's the way it happened. And I'll tell you a little bit why in a second. But I wanted to just kind of give you a little illustration. This is something that on a mission trip years ago, I had done this little teaching. It was great. And all illustrations kind of break down, you know that. But it was helpful for me just to kind of understand things. So as we have these circles, and the idea is that, you know, the outer circle is kind of you. The inner circle, of course, is our spirit. Now, what's important to know is our spirit is our capacity to know God. That's the way we think about it. It's our capacity to know God. And then we've got our mind and our will and our emotions. The little arrows there would be what this guy had termed little arrows or targets or hurtful things that had happened in your life, okay? And we've all had those kinds of things. So as you're different things that maybe had happened in childhood, or different things, little traumas and things that had happened in our lives. And it just kind of gets a little lodged there. It's like an arrow had, boom, had landed there. Sometimes we don't even realize where they are, how they are, those kinds of things, but they get lodged in our mind, will, and emotions. And the idea is that, and I think it's on the next slide, as you expand your spirit, which is your capacity to know God, as you get to know God more, and it expands, it begins to crowd out your mind, will, and emotions a little bit more, right? But what happens is you run into these arrows. So you run into these things, these hurtful circumstances, maybe bad relationships, things that have happened to you. And the Lord is at different times of your life is going to come and say, we're going to deal with this right now. And in his mercy, it's great because he doesn't just expand at the same time to where you're going to have to deal with all of your arrows at the same time. Praise God, right? Can you imagine if all the things that we've ever had to deal with, all the difficulties in our life, we had to deal with all of them at the same time? He's not that way. So his spirit will expand our spirit to know him better. And then at different points in our life, we'll just say, okay, we're going to deal with this right now. And so in his mercy, he's had me deal with one of these arrows. And so I think the next slide too, we've got one more where it just kind of eventually your spirit just grows to where it just is crowding out, like, but your mind is controlled by Christ. Your spirit, your will, your emotions, all of that is just enveloped by what your spirit has done. And so as an illustration, if I were to tell you a story about a van pulling up to your house, okay, and a group of strong men hop out of the van, they go inside your house, they strap you down, they wheel you out to the van, and they drive you to a different building, and with you strapped down, they cut you open and start removing your organs. Okay, would that be scary to you? Okay, you probably watched too many horror movies then. Okay, if that's where you went with it. But what if they were EMTs? All right, what if, you know, your appendix had burst or something like that, and the one cutting is there's the surgeon to remove your appendix, or maybe you had a cancer that metastasized and needed to be removed, and so this is what we're kind of looking at, is that God is this wonderful, beautiful, gentle surgeon who comes in and removes some of these arrows, some of these hurtful things, and he's healing us in these things, because we may have anxiety, depression, and anger lodged in our emotions somewhere, and we may have addiction and stubbornness and pride and unforgiveness stuck in our will. And we may have bitterness and painful experiences and regret haunting our mind. And so God is this beautiful surgeon who wants to remove harmful arrows that are blocking the growth of our spirit. And probably to do it, he needs to inflict a little pain, right? To remove those life-threatening cancers. But he's timely, he's careful, he's gentle, and it's always for our good. And for me, unforgiveness was one of those little cancer arrows that had been lodged in me a long time ago. And so in this section, Paul exhorts us to show sincere love to those who oppose us, to have a gospel of peace. And so, again, that's the passage that we're looking at. So the first little fill-in, I think you got a little fill-in there. If you like to do fill-ins, if you like that, then the first one is give honor and peace even when you don't owe it or feel like it. Give honor and peace even when you don't owe it or feel like it. And so this is verse 17 and 18. In fact, let me go ahead and read it here. I got my little Bible here. I didn't bring my glasses. 17 and 18. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now, we've all heard this, the Old Testament principle, you know, an eye for an eye, right? Tooth for a tooth. And that makes sense to us, to equal repayment for the things that have gone wrong. Seems to me that's why karma is so popular in the world as a belief system, you know, to get what you deserve. And Paul here is explaining why our gospel culture, though, is so different, because he commands us not to repay evil for evil. Because let's be honest, none of us want justice in that way, right? I don't want to be repaid evil for the evil that I've done. God did not do that for us. He extended us grace, and he did not repay us. So when he says, never repay evil for evil, the way that the original language is constructed, he's saying, I want you to stop an act that's already in progress. So he's kind of telling them, he's like, hey, I know you're already doing this, okay? He's assuming they are. He knows that they are. He says, it's time for you to stop. So you know, stop repaying evil for evil. And so what I like that he's also saying, he's not just don't repay evil for evil, because that would put you neutral, right? Wouldn't it? It would kind of just put you in the middle. So he's saying, no, do what is good and what is honorable instead. So there's two Greek words for describing what is good. The first one would be agathos, which is kind of more like an intrinsic goodness. It's just something that's just intrinsically good. And the second is kalos. It's seen as more of an outward expression of the interior goodness. So you're good inside, but then kalos is this outward expression of it. So which one do you think that he's saying for us to do? The first or the second one? The second one, right? He's telling us the word kalos. He's saying, I want your exterior actions to conform to the interior goodness that God is creating in your own heart. And then he says, give thought to do what is honorable. And this is the idea of having forethought, you know, perceiving ahead of time, beforehand, what you need to do. So think ahead about a way that you can do what is right to somebody who's mistreated you. So putting that all together then, he says, I want you to stop what you're doing by repaying evil for evil on each other. I want you to think ahead about the good that you can do for them. And I want those good actions to match what's actually happening within your heart, right? So the danger though of reading the word, and I know that you've had this at different times, maybe when you've read the word, but especially when you have to teach it, sometimes when you have to, if some of you have taught the word, there's a real danger in it because you know that God has to make his word take root in you before you have a chance to teach it, right? Right? God's got to teach you and preach to you before you can preach it or teach it. And there's a real danger with that because it's very challenging sometimes. Mark Twain has a great quote. He said, it ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand. Right? Has anybody heard that before? Yeah. And it's true, isn't it? Because this is such a plain text to understand. But it's very hard to obey. And the funny thing is, like in verse 2, where it says, test and discern what the will of God is. So as we were going through Romans ourselves, just our pastors and stuff, we were talking about people that would get like an impression. You know, you've heard that expression. Somebody would maybe get an impression about God's will, about what they were supposed to do. And have you noticed that a lot of times when people will get an impression about God's will, that very often it's what they wanted to do anyway? Isn't that convenient? Isn't that really nice how that happens? Now, when I say like we're discerning the will of God, I'm not just talking about, you know, oh, do I choose chocolate or do I choose vanilla? But it's really more about furthering your spiritual growth, enlarging your spirit, healing your arrows, being willing to live as a living sacrifice, to offer your body to God, to obey the parts of the Bible that are clear to understand but hard to fulfill. And so what's kind of funny is because I don't know about you, but when I get like an impression from God, it's usually, when I'm hearing from God, it's usually the thing I don't want to do, right? Anybody with me? Okay, I work with kids, so I'm used to like a lot more chaos and so you can totally like, somebody kick somebody's chair in front of you or something like that. That would be better. I'd feel more at home. No, but you know that feeling, right? Where, you know, there's sometimes where, the impression that I get from the Lord is definitely something that I don't want to do. Oh, I'm sorry. That's my weekly reminder that church is starting in 5 minutes, our second service. So I forgot to turn that off. My bad. But there's so many times that I'll get an impression that that it's something that I don't want to do, but I know that I need to do. And it's always involved with doing these things that where God is going to stretch my spirit. So I would say be suspicious about impressions you might get from the Lord when it's the easy thing that you wanted to do anyway. Okay, just a little sideline there. But this passage makes it so tough because it's not that it's hard to understand. It's just hard to do. And for me, in the last year or so, it's been particularly hard to do. I felt like God was wheeling me into surgery to cut out a cancerous arrow of unforgiveness that had turned, you know, a little gangrenous in my spirit, you know? The way this kind of fleshed out, and that's why when I knew that, when our pastor said, well, this is the passage I want you to preach, I kind of laughed. I was like, of course. Like, of course it is. Because I knew that God, because of what was happening in my life, was going to make me deal with this thing. So a little bit of the story here was I grew up in Hayward. I have an older brother. And my dad left my mom when I was 16. He was pretty aloof in my childhood, like not mean or anything. He's just, you know, just aloof. And I know it's kind of a generational thing or whatever, but he kind of just left the child rearing to my mom and, you know, sat down, read the paper, smoked a cigarette, and just kind of you grunted a lot. And now the thing is you know, like when you're 16 and your dad leaves, you know, you instantly kind of have to grow up, that there's no safety net anymore. My life was my own now. I kind of resented him, resented how he treated my mom. I resented him for like kind of this wild life that he was, irresponsible life that he was living at the time. And so for the next 7 years, I had a really difficult relationship with my dad, very minimal. He was still in town, kind of living with his buddy, doing everything else that he wanted to do. And I really didn't have an interest in what was happening with him or having a relationship with him because I felt like he had made his choice, you know? So in January of 94, we were going to be married in July. I was in the seminary. I was getting ready to go into ministry. And the Lord made an impression on me. Of course, it wasn't the easy one. It was the tough one. And he's like, I want you to make it right with your dad. And I knew that that was going to be really hard. I think he was saying, like, before you get married, you need to take care of this and settle this. So I started to talk with him more. I initiated with him more. And we went on a bachelor party. So it was 30 years ago this last summer. And I had a buddy that had a houseboat up on Lake Tulloch, and we had boats and jet skis. I love that. It's my favorite thing to do. And so we would go up there for my bachelor party and the ski and do all that stuff all weekend. And on the way up there, so my brother had a truck, was pulling the boat. Me and my brother and my dad driving up there and coming from Hayward. So by the time we got to Manteca, we were all crying. And, we were reconciling. And the Lord was doing a really neat thing. He just, we all said that we were sorry. We kind of felt like we were finally understanding, listening to each other, making peace. And you know, if you've ever had this kind of thing happen where you just feel almost like a real physical weight lifted. You know, my dad had wronged me, but I was carrying the weight, right? And so I thought I was going to make him carry the weight because he did that to me. Instead, I was the one. And so saying I was sorry for the way I treated him was just after 7 years, all the angerness and bitterness and self-sufficiency and all that stuff just kind of went away. So we had this great day skiing, jet skiing, and all that kind of thing. And my brother-in-law, Mark, who leads 360 Serve, he did our wedding, but he was with us. And later on that day, he's downstairs. We were all upstairs on top of the houseboat. He's downstairs leading my dad to Christ. And it was a genuine conversion. You know, for years, he really lived for the Lord. He got real sincere about his walk with God. We've talked about it many times since, but he'd kind of said that it was hard for him to receive forgiveness from the Lord because he hadn't received it from his sons yet. And he felt that that was a block. So it was very genuine conversion. Our relationship started healing. And then a couple years later in 2001, they had bought some property out in Tracy, he and my stepmom. So we moved, my wife and I with our newborn, moved out there and lived there for almost 17 years together. Had really kind of developed a better relationship than we had even when I was a kid and living in the same house with him, you know. I kind of felt I'm going to trust him again. I'm going to let him back in. And it's kind of a problem because I had an evil, manipulative stepmother who fit all the stereotypes, but whatever. I mean, every stereotype, every bad stereotype. And so it just made it really difficult. And then anyway, they sold the place. We moved into town, put my dad into a home. And so in the last year, though, I've had to get him into assisted living and then a nursing home, hospice, helping take care of him, and he died in June, this last June. Gave him a nice funeral and all of that. And it was right at the time that I was having to preach this message the first time to our own church. And the hard part of it all was that just a few months before he died, I learned something that he had done. It was about 14 years ago when we were living there. That was this very, I didn't know it at the time, but I found out through looking at the paperwork and stuff like that, but it was this very intentional hurt. It was like an arrow shot right at me, unknown to me at the time. And I told him, as I was trying to deal with it and having to reconcile, not repay evil for evil, and I told him, I said, Pop, you know, if I'd have known this all those years ago, I probably would have moved out and never spoken to you again. It was almost worse than leaving my mom the first time and divorcing and stuff. I mean, that hurt then, and I'm glad the Lord never let me know that until the very end when things had kind of settled down and worked out and I was able to forgive him. But I remember, you know, putting him in the bed after cleaning him up, after he'd soiled himself, and in the home and lifting him up into the bed. He's about 100 pounds. And, you know, and then talking to him, said, Dad, did you realize that this is what happened? And he kind of froze because he didn't know what to say. And I told him, I said, I'm asking Jesus to help me forgive you. And he never even said he was sorry for that. And so it's just, it's a weird thing that you know, wanting to say that you've forgiven him and really trying and asking the Lord to help you with that. And so again, when I knew this passage was coming for me, I was like, here comes God with his scalpel, man. He's just going to make me cut this arrow out right now. And so in dealing with this passage, that's what I've kind of had to do and been so convicted about it, knowing that I've had to preach it, to not repay evil for evil, to think ahead about ways that I could be kind to him, to live at peace with him, even when I didn't feel like it. And it's been one of the toughest things to do. And I'm sure that many of you have had those different kinds of experiences where it's tough to obey the command to honor and forgive your dad or mom or a family member or somebody else that you've known. To not follow your sinful inclination to get even, right? And thinking that that'll be more satisfying, but you know that it's not. And we've all done it. We're only to realize that you've, by getting back and repaying evil for evil, you've only made the problem worse. And so instead of settling the matter, you start thinking about it more. You start obsessing over it. It's consuming you, and you don't have peace at all. You've just deepened the strife. And so that's why I think it's so important here where he says, if possible, as far as it depends on you. Now, the way that it's constructed, when he says if, it's actually since. it's the way the Greek is written. So he's kind of saying, since it's possible, as far as it depends on you, I want you to live peaceably with everybody. And now we know that some people absolutely just won't have peace with you, and that's fine. But he's saying as when it's possible with you, as you are free as long as you've done your part, but when it's possible with you. To have harmony with others. It may not always be achievable, but as gospel people, as far as our responsibility is to make peace. And then he says, live peaceably with all. And it takes us to that biblical word. Anybody know the biblical word Hebrew word for peace? Shalom, right? It's shalom. And shalom in the original Hebrew, it's not just the absence of war or conflict. It's actually this basic idea of kind of completeness. So like if you were looking at a wall and it didn't have any holes in it, the wall has shalom. And it's this basic idea of wholeness. It reminds us kind of the idea of integrity. Like an integer is a whole number, right? So if you have integrity, you're a whole person, outside matching inside, and you're able to be kind of a whole person. And when you have, when your complex system of relationships and situations is out of alignment and something is missing, then your shalom breaks down. You're not whole. There's a gap in your peace. You need restoring. And so actually the Old Testament would use shalom sometimes as a verb. It would say, you know, if your animal goes and destroys somebody else's field, then the way that you, by paying for their field, you're making shalom with them. And so it's a really wonderful word because you're restoring the relationship, making it whole again. And so that first point, that to give honor and peace even when we don't owe it or feel like it, is so important. But don't worry, the other two points are quicker. So number two is to trust in the Lord's justice even when you want to avenge. Trust in the Lord's justice even when you want to avenge. So looking at verse 19 and 20, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. As it is, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Interesting, right? So years ago, I was a youth pastor for about 13 years at Trinity Baptist up the street, if anybody knows that church. I was their youth pastor, and we got into this kind of, I don't know why, but we got into this little prank war thing, okay? If you've ever been in kind of a prank, they would toilet paper my house every single weekend. And, you know, how many of you grew up toilet papering? Fern, you better raise your hand. I know you, as I've done it with you. But I look back and I'm like, what's wrong with this generation? They don't go out toilet papering anymore. It's the destruction of our culture. We don't toilet paper anymore. What's wrong with that? It's harmless. But if these kids had just left it at toilet papering, I would have been all right with it. You guys sitting up there, go toilet paper somebody's house next weekend, okay? Make plans. I don't know if you know how to do it. You like unroll it just a little bit, and then you chuck it up in the trees. Make sure you get it high in the trees so that they have to get the water to make all the toilet paper. It'll be up there for a while. And don't worry, I know everybody has a ring. Let them know that you did it. It's okay. They'll know that you did it. Okay. Anyway. But if it had just been toilet paper, it would have been fine. But they did all this other stuff. They got bags of pinto beans and threw it all over my lawn. And my renter was super particular. But 3 weeks later, I've got little pinto beans growing up. And they put 100 pounds of potatoes all in my house. They got the dry ice bombs. You put it in a bottle with a little water and wait 10 minutes and boom. I mean, just crazy stuff. And so one Friday night, I was just tired of it. I waited outside. I had the hose with the faucet ready to go. I had a bowl of flour. I was going to get them, and of course sure enough, here they come, and the girls are in front, they can't be quiet, and so they're running up. I know they were coming. I let them get deep into my property, and then spray them, and they're screaming. The neighbors are wondering what's going on. I'm chasing them down the street with this bucket of flour to Matt's cruddy little green Saturn, and they all hop in, and I just threw them, and I had my vengeance. Now, I probably wasn't smart because next weekend, they, of course, dumped 3 bags of flour all over Christy's car, and we just had enough. It's like, come on. Like, I don't know if you're doing this because you hate me or you like me, but I knew it was just going to take all Saturday to get 3 bags of flour off my car, so I started calling them to clean it up, and this is before caller ID, so they didn't know it was me. And I'm like, hey, called all these guys to come. And of course, nobody picks up the phone on a Saturday morning. And I finally got a hold of one. I was like, dude, you need to come over here and clean my car. Like, get Billy, get Matt, get all these guys. You're going to get over here and clean your car. So he brought his dad over with him. And his dad worked at a car shop nearby. And so they ended up taking the car. And we'll just take it to the shop and clean it, with a high pressure hose and all that stuff. Well, it was a hot day. It was the middle of summer. What happens with your windshield when you put hot, cold water on a hot car? Yeah, it cracked right in the line of sight all the way across the windshield. And so they brought it back. The car was clean with this thing, and they never said a word. I couldn't believe it. I was like, and back then it wasn't the quick fix. It was like going to be $300 I didn't have to fix the windshield. And I knew I can't say anything because I'm going to ruin my ministry with these guys. So I just ate it. Right? Now, if you borrowed my truck and you wrecked it, what would you do? Or at least if you used all my gas, you'd probably bring it back with, right? Did you fix my window? And they didn't fix the window. So it's one of those situations where you want to avenge and you don't. And even when you do avenge, it comes back worse. And I paid for it, but I absorbed it, right? I had no money to fix it right away, so we drove around with this crack right across the line of sight for months. And that's the thing. When there's an offense, there's always a cost. And either the person who offended you is going to pay it or you're going to pay it. You're just going to absorb it. But there is always a cost. And that's what Paul is saying here. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, for it is written, leave the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. Now, what he's saying is that we're not to take revenge ourselves, but we're to leave it to God. And that sounds perfectly reasonable, doesn't it? When everything is calm and there's no crisis at hand. Sure, I'm not going to avenge, Lord. But how often has anger driven us to take God's vengeance into our own hands, right? And instead of trusting his superior understanding of all the people and all the circumstances involved, we charge right in because we're going to make it right. God's called me to make it right. But take a moment then and think about it and say, who knows the situation better, myself or the Lord? Because our vengeance is saying in our wisdom that it's equal to or better than God's judgment, right? Well, I know what God would do here. I'm just going to be his instrument and I'm going to bring the judgment on. And so what we're doing though is we're taking responsibility for that out of the Lord's hands. So if you look at the passage here, it says, leave room. And it's also, other translations will say, give place to the wrath of God. This idea of place is kind of like a holy place. So what it's kind of saying here is that the wrath of God is a holy thing. It's to be done by a holy one in a holy place. So what that means is it's not ours. It belongs to him. And so the language points to this special kind of wrath that is God's alone. And when we take it ourselves, we are stealing something that belongs to only him. In Deuteronomy 32, it says, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. In due time, their foot will slip. Their day of disaster is near, and their doom rushes upon them. And then Hebrews 10:30, it says, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. So the Lord's making it pretty clear how he feels about all that. But your attitude toward vengeance reveals more about your belief in God than about what happened. And that's why I say trust in the Lord's judgment. Because do you believe that he will punish evildoers? Do we believe that? And if so, can you release your need to repay? Because gospel people and gospel culture is so countercultural and contrary to what's out there that you can, that feeling like you have to pay back evil for evil. No, you can repay evil for good, evil with good. We can feed the hungry. We can quench the thirst of the enemy. And so it comes down to this, like, and this is what I had to deal with myself too, is do I trust that God is sovereign? And he's able to and willing to punish. Do I believe that God is omniscient, that he sees and knows all, and what that he knows what happened and he knows how it hurt? Do I believe that God is just and that evil will be repaid? So a statement that I kind of put in my own head is I want my beliefs about God's nature to override my feelings about my circumstances. Let me say that again. Is that I want my beliefs about God's nature to override my feelings about my circumstances. So a great quote. It says that God, not injured men or those who believe themselves such, is the maintainer of moral order in the world, and that the righting of wrong is to be committed to him. You see, if you decide for yourself and instead of leaving room for God to do it, then it's according to your own unjust scales, right? Instead of God's very fair scales. And so you look at verse 20 here, it's from Proverbs 25, where he says, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. And in doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. And this is a little extra part that the Proverbs has, but it's not in Romans, but he says, and the Lord will reward you. And Matthew says, of course, love your enemies. So he's saying, not only do we repay evil with kindness because we want peace, but Proverbs then is making the promise that through the heaping of coals, God will reward you. That's interesting to me. So this heaping of coals, I looked into it a little bit. Like, what does that mean? Because that's kind of a weird statement, you know? Heaping coals on somebody, that's kind of out of our frame of reference. Like, what does that mean? Is it an idiom? Is it something, that expression that they had? And I think it was a little bit of that. But it may refer to a ritual in Egypt where people would show repentance by carrying a pan of burning coals on their head. I don't know about you, I'd much rather just say I'm sorry, especially with no hair up here to protect. But back then, you know, to keep the home fires burning, right, you may need to borrow embers from your neighbor, maybe for cooking, for keeping warm, those kinds of things. So maybe you have a neighbor and who's going to show you kindness by meeting your desperate need for a fire because you let your embers go out. And if that neighbor had sinned against you, you could repay them by denying the coals. Like if their fire went out, sorry, I'm getting the analogy mixed up. If their fire had gone out and they're coming to you and they need some coals to restart their fire, to stay warm, to cook, to purify water, those kinds of things, you could kind of repay them by just, no, I'm good, and just doing nothing, right? Staying neutral. But what God is saying here is that that would be your wrath and you wouldn't be leaving room for God's wrath. I think what he's saying here is, or you could heap coals on them and make him carry them home overflowing on his head. So like, you know, he's got a little pan or something and you're giving him coals and he's like, oh, no, I'm good, thanks. No, man, let me give you some more. And you're just, and he's walking home. No, I'm good. You know, and the whole time he's walking home, ow, it's falling on him. And, you know, that's beautiful, right? Isn't that a great way? That's a great way to get back if you're looking to get back. But the coals would have been kind of a killing with kindness kind of thing here. So it's softening the heart, and it's leading to repentance. It's overcoming evil with good, knowing that God will reward you if you do that. So my spiritual discipline in the end with my dad is I was trying to show kindness to him, not the revenge of ignoring him, because that would have been fair enough. He said, Dad, you left. You did these other things. I could just ignore you and just kind of leave you alone. And you know, you're paying money for the assist staff to take care of you. I'd just do that. But I kept, you know, shopping for him every week. I was doing a lot of those other things, literally getting him food and drink, helping with the bills, changing his diaper, lifting him up, those kinds of things. And I just felt like at the end, you know, the Lord can do with him what he decides. It's not mine to even the score. And even if I didn't feel like it, I was going to do the actions of forgiving. I asked my mentor, I said, is it okay if I just do what a forgiving person would do without feeling it? Like, do I have to feel it too? Like, you know, do I have to like it? You know what I mean? Because I was feeling convicted because, like, I didn't want to do it. But I was like, but I'm going to be obedient to do the actions. And I asked the Lord, I said, give me some feelings behind this then so that I'm doing it out of a loving heart, you know, and knowing that the whole time I was doing this, I was like, I'm doing this for you, Lord. I'm doing this for you. But on my morning walks, going on a walk, you know, and you know this feeling when you, the devil kind of gets in there and he starts reminding you of all the things, you know, and you start getting all riled up, you know. And I was starting, I would go on my walk and I'd get kind of riled up about all the things that happened or didn't happen, it should have happened, and all the what ifs and all that kind of stuff. And I would get mad at myself for trusting him again, and that arrow was sitting there trying to sting. And I just kept repeating over to myself over and over. It's like, Lord, you orchestrated this for my good. You orchestrated this for my good. Because again, I wanted my emotions to match my belief about who God was. It has way more to do about what I believe about God than what anybody has done to me. And I'm not going to give, I decided I wasn't going to give him the power to disrupt my shalom. I was going to leave room for God to do what he needed to do. And I wanted my belief to override my feelings about the circumstance. So on a really practical level here, you know, I know that there's probably a lot of you that have been hurt by parents, probably way worse than me. And it's a real arrow. It's really, the pain is very legit. And you know, older generations may not apologize as easily to their kids. I don't know. It seems that way a little bit. There's plenty of people that don't, younger too, but I don't know if it's different culturally or whatever, but I've just known over the years some parents that don't feel like they'll say, well, I'm the parent. I don't need to say I'm sorry. And you may have had parents that did that, or that may be you. And I'm just saying if it is you, can I just challenge you? Just, that is incredibly unbiblical. I just don't read anywhere in Scripture where it says that you don't need to repent for legitimate sins and grievances just because of your age and your position. So it could be decades after the offense, and you may not be able to do anything about it now, but you can and still should say you're sorry for those things. And I just known too many people over the years, a little bit older, and they have no shalom with their adult kids because they've never humbled themselves enough to apologize. And I would want that for you. But if you've been the victim of something like that, I want you to realize also, and this is what I had to realize, that you may never get an apology. And you need to be okay with that. Because what I realized as I was putting my dad in bed, told him all the things that he had done, that I realized that the weight of acknowledging the offense would break him. And he couldn't apologize. When I told him, reminded him of these things that had happened, it was so heavy that he couldn't bear to even say he was sorry because it was an admission that it had happened that way. And I'm just telling you, so some of you, again, have been through stuff way worse than me. God may call you to bear the weight and the cost of an unapologized sin against you. And that's tough. But you don't shoulder that alone. You release it to Christ. He's got way bigger shoulders than you do. Let's be honest, the offense is primarily against him anyway, as all sin is. But it asks you, ask God to remove the root of bitterness. Don't allow that arrow to fester into a stronghold. Leave room for God's justice. Don't steal it from him. It's his. And as far as it depends on you, make peace, offer food and drink, overcome evil with good, and heap those coals. But I was thinking, you know, as we were working through this, you know, what do you do when the sin just feels unforgivable? And some of you maybe have dealt with this kind of thing. You know, I certainly don't want to make it sound, you know, as if my pain is as bad as anybody else. I know that there's people that's worse, horrific pain, true evil against you. And so I don't want you to hear, you know, the whole like, well, just get over it and move on, you know, because you probably heard that a lot. And that brings even more pain. So I'm just not another person telling you, well, just get over it. But because you can't on your own. And this is what I kind of was processing all this together is, do you know the story of Corrie ten Boom? You know, during the World War II, very familiar story to a lot, but her family had worked against the Nazis in World War II to hide Jews within their home. They got caught, they got sent to concentration camps, brutal mistreatment, and her father and sister had died. She survived, and years later, she was speaking at a church about what God had done, and she saw in the audience the former SS man that had been particularly brutal to her family. And he comes up to her afterwards, and he says, "How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein, to think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away." And he stuck out his hand to shake her hand. And she kept hers at her side. I can imagine how tough that would be. So how do you forgive the worst of offenses? And this is what she said as she thought about it later. "Jesus Christ has died for this man. Was I going to ask for more?" And she said, "And so I discovered that it's not on our forgiveness any more than on our good that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself." So she's basically saying, "I cannot forgive you, but Christ in me forgives you. The Holy Spirit is giving me the power to enlarge my spirit enough to let that arrow go and to forgive you." And so she's asking Jesus to help her forgive. It's beautiful. Number three is very short. Overcome evil with good, even when it costs you. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There you go. Pretty straightforward, right? So he summarizes it all there. Not to give in, don't give in to this temptation to retaliate. And there's another author, he says, "Our response to unfair treatment will determine and reflect the level of our own inner peace and joy. Bitterness is spiritual cancer. Believers must give it to God." And so as we said before, you know, yes, sin has a cost against us, just like my windshield. Sin always has a cost. Somebody has to absorb it. Paybacks, though, cost as well. When you pay somebody back, there's a cost to that. And so often the one paying back has a cost. And so if you allow Christ to God to repay it, then he bears the cost. But if you insist on paying it back yourself, you understand that the cost is yours. And the weight of relief after forgiving my dad 30 years ago, that physical lift, you know, off my shoulders, knowing that Jesus has bigger shoulders than me, he wants to carry the weight for me, and he's going to help me to keep forgiving, because, of course, it's not a one-time thing. It's constantly working to continually forgive, and that he wants to avenge, and it's putting his authority of his word at the centerpiece. Because, as you guys know, and I'm sure Scott has said this kind of thing, that if you're not being changed by the word of God, then either you don't believe it or you're not submitting to it, right? And so that's what makes passages like this so tough. Because if you think Christianity is supposed to be comfortable, then you're not living true Christianity. It is not comfortable. It's not supposed to be. And if you think Jesus is boring, then you don't know him. Because, you know, he's always going to make life exciting in the sense that he's always going to have something that you're dealing with. Like you're either coming out of a trial, you're in a trial, or you got one coming. So that is the Christian life. But in gospel culture, life in the mercy of God, the Bible's telling us that there's this new way to be human where we can look forward to there's only shalom. You see, Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, is calling for a future king, the Prince of Shalom, right? Prince of Peace. That he would make a covenant of shalom with all people. It would be shalom without end, to make right all wrongs, to heal all that was broken, to remove all arrows. That Jesus is the ultimate example of overcoming evil with good. The perfect Son of God on a brutal cross, taking all the cost within himself, the worst possible evil resulting in the best possible good, which is the salvation of his children. Right? That's the story. That's so beautiful. Colossians 1:20, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And so, our gospel culture, there's no repayment in the family of God among his children. You see, the Father never asks us to repay him for our offenses against him. Therefore, we don't need to repay others for their offense against us. Romans 8:1 says, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation for us, so we need to stop peddling condemnation with others. We need to redistribute what's been given to us, which is grace. You don't repay someone for a gift. You simply just say thanks. And if you're trying to repay God by doing good things and serving him and staying busy and doing all these kinds for all the bad things that you've done, then you're doing it wrong. You don't repay what was already paid for on the cross. Vengeance is his, he said. I just have grace to give. And so my closing prayer with you guys is just to do that. I don't know what arrows you've got in there. We've all got them, though. And I think sometimes if we just stop long enough, we're quiet long enough, put away your phone long enough, to just listen to the Lord and ask him and just say, Lord, what is there in there? Sometimes you're maybe uneasy about certain things. You know something's there. You know he wants to say something to you. You know he wants to deal with you on something, but we just stay busy and we don't let him. I would urge you, just put everything down. Ask him, Lord, what is it? What do I need to deal with now? Give me the grace and the strength to do it. And he will. He's faithful. He's faithful that way. So let me go ahead and pray, and then we'll have the offering, I think. The offering is after that. So let's pray. Jesus, again, thank you so much for your grace and your mercy and your glory, Lord. I thank you, Lord, that you've called us to forgive others as we've been forgiven. Lord, it's tough. It's very difficult, Lord, but I really believe that that's where true healing is. Lord, you look around our world and there's so much unforgiveness going on. There's so much anxiety and pain. There's so much anger, Lord. There's so many othering of people, Lord, where people just don't have peace. Because they just refuse, Lord, to come to the cross and receive forgiveness themselves that they can then give it out. So, Lord, help us to be people of grace. Help us to be people that are fully receiving of grace and understanding what it is so that we have the strength to give it out to those who need it. And so we love you, and it's in your wonderful, beautiful name we pray. Amen. Let me come out. It's been a joy just to get to see you, get to know you. And let's just go out this week, ask the Lord where he might want to bring some healing in our lives, and think about the grace that he's given you. And let's extend that grace to our world, because they need it, don't they? They need it. So thank you. I'm dismissed.